Well, it's a common complaint. I hear it on a regular basis. More often than not, the complaint is couched in the terms of a prayer request. The prayer request goes something like this: Pastor, would you please pray for me that I can find another job somewhere? I'm working in an environment I just can't stand. It's the worst place ever for a Christian to work. Would you please ask God to show me another place where I can work? Or the prayer request will be something like, Pastor, would you pray for my children? I think they're the only Christians in their class. Pray that they get transferred to another class. Or, Pastor, pray for my husband and I. We've moved to a new community. I don't think there are any believers in this community. Help us to find another place to live. Now, undergirding all of those prayer requests is this complaint: God has me somewhere I don't want to be. God has me someplace where it's almost impossible for me to live out my faith. Why would God do such a thing? I think sometimes, maybe you've never thought about it, but I have. Sometimes I think that we have the idea that God would have us always to live in a sanitized, Christianized environment. We want our babies born in Christian hospitals, delivered by Christian doctors, cared for by Christian nurses, to go to Christian kindergarten, graduate from Christian high school, go on to a Christian college, get a degree from a Christian university, take a job with a Christian organization, work with Christian people, buy Christian stocks, and wear Christian socks. God wants us to have everything sanitized and everything Christianized. Truth is, however, God doesn't always put you in a sanitized environment or a Christianized environment. You say, well, why would God put me in a place like this? Well, maybe it's because God wants to make a difference in the place he's put you. And God wants you to be the difference maker. Have you ever thought of yourself as being a difference maker? We're going to talk about that and more this morning. Take your Bible. Let's study God's word together. Open your Bible up without moaning and groaning. Turn to the Revelation. And I want you to find Revelation chapter 2. Some of you are still groaning. Revelation chapter 2, in a moment we'll begin reading with verse 12. We'll read down through verse 17 or 18, and we're going to talk about being a difference maker. Now, this is odd to me. I look right down the center, there's supposed to be a hole in these chairs somewhere. You guys have changed up, so if I look a little befuddled, it's because I'm not sure where I'm preaching this morning. Now, this morning I want to talk to you about this whole idea of being a change maker. And that's what this passage of Scripture is going to help us to understand. Let me remind you what we're doing. If you've been with us, you know that we have for a while been involved for a series of messages from Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Because we have so many new people, maybe I should take just a moment and tell you how we've come to this particular place. Back in January, in the 1st of February, we started a study of the Revelation. And we studied Sunday after Sunday after Sunday through the book of Revelation, all the way through June and July. And we finished the main flow of Revelation right after the 4th of July holiday. And I said to you then that we had finished the main narrative of this book. But you'll remember, when we first started studying Revelation, we came across a couple of chapters that just did not fit. Chapter 1 introduces us to the Revelation, and the prophetic narrative of the Revelation. Chapter 4 through 22 carry out the narrative of the Revelation. But chapter 2 and chapter 3 are just stuck there. They just don't seem to fit the rest of the flow, the rest of the narrative. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are like a parenthetic passage, something that stands on their own by themselves. And I said when we started this study of Revelation that when we came to chapter 2 and chapter 3, we would skip over them and come back to them at a later time. Well, this is that later time. We've come back now to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, let me remind you what these two chapters are. These are letters given by Jesus to John to write down and to send off to the churches in Asia Minor. There's seven of these letters written to seven of those churches. And that's what let me make sure we're on the same page about something. Before we go any further, I want to make sure you understand what these letters are about. There are different ways, and Bible scholars argue and debate back and forth about how to look at these letters. There are different perspectives that people have. Two primary perspectives. Some say that these are prophetic, that the letters talk about prophecy concerning the church of the end times, and that each letter represents a generation of the church. And if they're prophetic, that would mean the church at Ephesus, the first letter, would represent the first generation of Christianity, first generation of the church. And the church at Laodicea would represent the last generation of the church. And all these letters are prophecies predicting how the churches will develop over time. That's one perspective. The second perspective, though, is not prophetic, but it's pragmatic. It isn't that these are prophecies about the future, but these are words from Christ to the church saying this is the stuff that really matters. You say, well, Pastor, which one are you? Are you prophetic? Are you pragmatic? The answer is yes. I think that obviously there's some prophetic things in these passages. You can't help but see them. But primarily, I see them pragmatically. I see these as practical words from Christ to the churches of all time, dealing with issues that all churches deal with, including this church. And so that's how I understand these chapters. Now, they are letters. Now, so far, we've looked at the first two letters. The letter to the church at Ephesus focused on our love for Christ. Then the letter to the church at Smyrna focused on our faith in Christ. And that brings us to this morning, the letter to the church at Pergamos that has to do with faithfulness to Christ. Are you ready? Here we go. Let me read it to you. Look in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. I'll read and comment as I go, and then later on we'll put in context for you. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." By the way, you have a translation of the Bible. You may have a translation of the Bible that says Pergamum rather than Pergamos. Doesn't matter. It's the same place. In Turkey today, it's the modern-day city of Pergama, but it was called Pergamos or Pergamum. Doesn't matter which one you have. So it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, what is the two-edged sword? It's the word of God. The Bible talks about God's word as being like a two-edged sword. Verse 13, "I know your works." Remember the phrase, "I know," means I know all I need to know. I know completely. I know all I need to know about your works, your deeds. And then he adds, "And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." In other words, he's saying, I know all I need to know about you, and I want you to know, I know the environment you're in. I know where you dwell. I know you're in a place where Satan seems to thrive. You're in the place where Satan's throne is. The Greek word throne is thronos. It means dominion. He said, "I know your works, and I know where you are. I know the environment that I have left you. I have not forgotten about you. I know where you are." And then he says this, "But yet you hold fast to my name." That's a very important statement. Put a line under it. "And you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr." That word martyr means witness. It's translated that way in some translations. "Who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now look in verse 14. "But," that's a huge word, "but," in contradistinction to everything I just said, "but I have a few things against you." Do you remember when we studied the letter to Ephesus? He said he had one thing against that church. Here he says he has a few things against this church. He said, "I have a few things against you." Now what does he have against them? "Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality." And that's a big deal, by the way. "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." This is the second time in three letters Jesus said he hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't tell us what it is or who they are. He just says he hates their doctrine. Then verse 16, "Repent." Huge word, massive word. Repent, metanoia. "Turn away from this," he says. "Or else," look up here for a moment. Do you understand what I just read? This is an ultimatum. It's one of the few places in the Bible where you have a dynamic, dramatic ultimatum from God, but this is an ultimatum. He says, "Repent or else." Or else what? "I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In other words, I will deal with it myself. Then verse 17, kind of a standalone verse, and I love it though. He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna." I like that. Don't know what that is. "And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except he who receives it." Ever heard that old song, a new song written down in glory, a new name written down in glory? That's where it comes from. All right, here's what we're going to do quickly. And you can tell we're moving rapidly this morning. As you read this passage of Scripture, and by the way, if you're here for any other reason other than Bible study, you're in the wrong place. We have a whole list of churches you can go to other than us. But this is Bible study. As you read through this passage, there are two natural divisions of thought. Now, I have to warn you, this is not easy. This is a complex passage. The first two letters were very simple. This is not simple at all. It's very complex. It's multi-layered. But, though it's complex, it divides up into two very simple divisions of thought. In the first division of thought, he commends them for what they've done right. And he tells them, keep doing it. In the second division of thought, he condemns them for what they've done wrong. He tells them to stop doing what they've done. Now, here's what I want to do. Let's look at those two things. In light of that church, now listen, and in light of our lives, understand when he talks about things that we do right or wrong, it isn't just what the church does. You are the church. I am the church. It's what we do. Now, the first division of thought, let's dig in quickly. The first division of thought in this passage is he commends them for what they've done right. And they've done very well. They've done something very right. What did they do? Go back to the text for a moment. What they did right was this. They held fast to his name. Look again in verse 13. "I know your works. I know where you dwell. I know the environment that you're in, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith." Do you know what that means? It means that you haven't gone back on your identity. You're still identifying yourself with me. You're still claiming my name. You're walking in my faith. You haven't given up. Others might have, but you have not. Others would have turned away, but you did not. You're holding fast to my name. Now, let me back up for just a moment. Understand, when he talks about holding fast to his name, it means that you're holding fast to your identity in Christ. His name is his identity. Are you aware of the fact, and if not, let me make you aware, the name of Christ is important. The name of Jesus isn't like any other name. The name of Jesus matters. Hugely, hugely matters. The name of Jesus is something big in the life of the Christian. You know, the Bible talks about those who love God and are called by his name. In the book of Acts, the Bible talks about the word Christian, where it comes from. It says the disciples were first called Christians in a place called Antioch. You know the word Christian stands or means? It's a combination of two words. The word Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, and the suffix I-A-N, which means diminutive, small, or like unto. A Christian is someone who is like unto Christ, like a little Jesus. But that's our identity. We identify with the name of Christ. That's who we are. And that's massively important. We are about to come into the height of the political season. You know, some people think that's the most wonderful time of the year, but we're coming to the height of the political season. And you're going to hear, now pay attention for a moment, you're going to hear people make statements about their beliefs. You're going to hear people say, well, I'm a man of faith. Or yes, of course I believe in God. Or I grew up in the church. Or I'm a Protestant. Or I'm a Catholic. Or I'm this or I'm that. When you hear these people make those statements, do not be impressed at all. Those statements don't mean anything. Someone says, well, I believe in God. The Bible says the demons of hell believe in God. You're just categorizing yourself. The Bible says only a fool would say in his heart there's no God. So it's not a big deal. Any politician or anybody who says, yes, I'm a man of faith or a woman of faith or I'm a person who believes in God, that doesn't mean much. But when someone uses the name Jesus and dares to say, I'm a follower of Christ, is not ashamed to talk about Jesus, their Lord, pay attention to that individual. He or she is on to something. It is the name of Jesus that matters so much. Get that into your thinking for just a few moments. It's the name of, listen, I told you this before. I've been a Christian since I was about 18 years of age. And in these 40 or more years as a Christian, 42 or 3 years as a pastor, I have never identified myself with a church. I've never identified myself as a Baptist. I have for 45 years always identified myself as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. I don't want you to identify yourself as a Baptist. You said, what's wrong with being a Baptist? Well, nothing's wrong with being a Baptist. It's just that I wasn't saved by the Baptist way. I'm not called to walk the Baptist way. I'm called to walk the Christ way. And so are you. Nothing wrong with Baptist or Methodist or Church of God or Presbyterian or whoever you might hang out with. Not condemning anybody for anything. But I am saying those words don't identify who you really are. Who are you? I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That is, now hold fast to my name. Don't let go of that identity. I got an anonymous letter some time ago. Actually, it was not a letter. It was an envelope. And from time to time, I get anonymous things in the mail. I don't usually tell you about anonymous things because I discovered some time ago, the more I talk about anonymous things, the more anonymous things I get. So I don't talk much about that. But I got this anonymous envelope. There was no name on the envelope, no address. But inside, there was an editorial about how pastors are supposed to behave in public. My wife may have sent this. I'm not sure. But there's a whole list of stuff that pastors should and should not do in public. And at the end of the list, it makes a statement that you should not end a prayer in the name of your preferred deity. Okay. Did you... I didn't know I had evidently I have a preferred deity. His name is Jesus. And you don't want me to pray in his name. Don't ask me to pray. Some of you know the name George Beverly Shea. If you're a little older, you probably know his name. George Beverly Shea was this great singer who sang for many years with the Billy Graham organization. He died just a short time ago at the age of 104. George Beverly Shea was this powerful singer. On one occasion, he was in Florida visiting with a friend. His friend was involved in an ecumenical meeting of some sort and asked George to go with him. So George Beverly Shea, gracious as always, went with his friend to this ecumenical meeting. And when he got there, the organizer of the meeting saw him, recognized him, and came up to him and said, Mr. Shea, We're so excited about your presence. And would you honor us with a song? And George Beverly Shea said, well, of course, I'd be happy to honor you with a song. And then the organizer said, well, that song, How Great Thou Art, we love that song. Could you sing How Great Thou Art? And George Beverly Shea said, oh, I'll be happy. I'm very happy to sing How Great Thou Art. And then the organizer said, but Mr. Shea, do you know that part of the song that says, when Christ shall come? And he said, yes. He said, well, could you leave that out? He said, what? Is there some way you could just leave that out? You see, not everyone here is a Christian, and we don't want to offend those who are not Christians. And so George Beverly Shea said, oh, I could not do that. For me to leave that out would be for me to deny the name of my Lord. I could never do that. He said, but I don't need to sing. Thank you for the invitation anyway. You say, well, wasn't he being petty? No, he wasn't being petty at all. He nailed the nail right on the head. It is the name of Jesus. Hold fast to the name of Jesus. So here's what they were doing right. When everybody else was walking away from the faith, they were holding to the name of Jesus and refusing to deny the faith. Holding on for dear life. And by the way, notice how he does this. Jesus amplifies on this fact. So you not only held on to my name, but you held on to my name in that place where Satan's throne is. In other words, you've held on to my name in that place where hell seems to be in charge. And you held on to my name even in the day when Antipas, my faithful martyr or witness, was killed among you. Who was Antipas? We don't really know. Antipas is only mentioned, as far as I know, mentioned this one time in the scripture. If there's another mention, I haven't found it. Tradition tells us that Antipas was the pastor of the church of Pergamos. Tradition says that he lost his life, he was martyred, for the same reason Polycarp was martyred, we talked about him last week, because he refused to declare that Caesar was Lord. Tradition, and this is just tradition, we don't know for sure, but tradition says that he was cooked alive, that they took a huge brass container that was shaped like a bull, tied Antipas up and put him in that container, sealed the container. And they built a fire beneath it and got it hotter and hotter, and gradually over time, he literally cooked to death inside of that. There's never an end to the imaginative ways that evil can act. But Jesus said, even in the face of that, your pastor was cooked alive. Everybody would have understood if you turned and walked away, but you did not. You held on to my name, and you did not deny the faith. What would it take for you to let go of his name? So we have college kids who go off for the first semester of college, and as they enter the school, they are holding fast to his name. By the time they get through the first semester, they've let go of his name. When they first start off, they're hanging tight in the faith, not denying Christ. It doesn't take long before they're challenged, and they begin to question their faith in Christ. Jesus says, now look, this is the right thing that you're doing. In the face of this hellish environment, in the face of this terrible event, you hold on to my name and you don't let go of the faith. Now, let me move this one step forward now. Let's go back to the text. Move forward in the narrative. This letter begins by commending them for the right thing. But then he moves quickly to condemn them for the wrong thing they're doing. Go back to the text. Now, what was the wrong thing they were doing? Well, they were compromising their moral life. Are you still with me? Look up here, let me make sure you're still here. Okay, because I can't see you very well and I changed you. I'm always looking for certain people in the congregation to pick on, and you're not here right now. And some of you look like you're glazing over like a bunch of donuts. Don't do that. Don't hang tight. We're almost at the finish of this, but this is very important. After he commends them for the right, then he condemns them for the wrong. And the wrong thing has to do with moral compromise. Let me show you quickly. Take your Bible, look in chapter 2 again, this time verse 14. But, it's a huge word, but. Contradistinction to all that I've just said good about you. I have a few things, not just one, but a few things against you, because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. All right, now, this is so vitally important. You have to get this. What were they doing wrong? They were allowing the doctrine of Balaam to take hold. Now, in order to understand this, you really have to understand what we mean when we talk about what is the doctrine of Balaam? It's the doctrine of moral compromise. Almost every time you read of the doctrine of Balaam in any literature, ancient literature, it has to do with moral compromise. Let me give you the quick rundown of this. The doctrine of Balaam begins in Numbers chapter 22 with the story of a man named Balaam who was a prophet and a king named Balak. And I'm just going to give you the rundown. It's a long passage, three or four chapters long. You can read it for yourself later on. But here's the deal. Here's how it happens. Balak the king comes to Balaam the prophet. And Balak the king says to Balaam the prophet, I want you to put a curse on Israel. The Israelites are coming, and I don't think we can defeat them unless God curses them. So the king Balak says to the prophet Balaam, I want you to curse Israel. Balaam thinks about it for a moment and realizes that he cannot curse Israel because whoever curses Israel, God will curse. Whoever blesses Israel, God will bless. The prophet remembered that. Some of our politicians have forgotten that. But he understood that he could not put a curse. He could not put a curse on Israel. And so he refuses to do it. To make a long story short, Balak keeps coming back and sending emissary after emissary, trying to get Balaam to put a curse on Israel, and he won't do it. And finally, he makes this incredible offer. He basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, I'll set you up for life if you'll just put the curse on the children of Israel. Now, Balaam knows he can't do that. He doesn't want to do that. He knows God will curse him if he does. But Balaam really wants to be set up for life. He really wants what is being offered. And so Balaam begins to think of some way that he can do the wrong thing but not get the blame for it, that he can do wrong and, technically speaking, be right. Sound familiar to you? Sounds like a lot of people I know. And so he comes up with this idea. And after pages and pages in the Bible, you find this. He comes up with this idea. He comes to Balak the king, and he says, listen, I can't curse Israel, but I tell you what I'll do. You set me up for life. You give me all the stuff you promised, and I will tell you how you can get Israel to curse itself. Same outcome, just a different way of doing it. King Balak agrees to it, and Balaam says, all right, here's what you have to do. All you have to do is get some Moabite women, take them to the camp of the Israelite men, have these Moabite women dance in front of the Israelite men, have a big party, an orgy, and he said, I promise you those Israelite men will defile themselves with those women, and the curse of God will be upon them. Now, from that moment to this moment, the doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of moral compromise. See, Balaam in his mind is saying, I didn't do anything. Technically, I didn't commit a sin. Technically, I didn't curse the children of Israel. I've sidestepped the sin and sidestepped the guilt because of a technicality. Ever hear someone say something like this? You know, it's not really adultery if we don't have sexual intercourse. All kinds of other things. But technically speaking, it's not adultery if we don't have sexual intercourse. I guess it depends on what the meaning of is. But technically speaking, I haven't sinned. I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to get drunk, be not drunk with wine. I know that. But technically speaking, all I've had is just enough for a little buzz. You know what I mean? I'm not really drunk. So technically speaking, I haven't broken the commandment. Technically speaking, we love each other and have committed ourselves to each other for life. So technically speaking, it doesn't really matter that we're not getting married. We're not, you know, technically speaking, the Bible doesn't really say anything about marijuana. It doesn't really talk about cocaine or heroin or meth or any of those other things. So technically speaking, I guess I can say I'm not guilty of anything because technically speaking, the Bible doesn't talk. You know, technically speaking, the word pornography doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible as far as I know. So technically speaking, I guess I'm okay. And by technicality, compromise your behavior and your sin. Sound familiar? Don't look at the guy next to you and say, it sounds just like you. Did you hear him talking? We all do this. And Jesus writes in this letter, he says, this thing I hate. This idea. In fact, he carries this forward with this comment about Nicolaitans. It says in verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let me quickly just address that. Who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know for sure. Some Bible scholars believe that they were followers of a corrupt deacon by the name of Nicholas, but what did they teach? Jesus did not say he hated Nicolaitans. He said he hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what did they teach? Probably, and there's a debate about this, the Nicolaitans taught a doctrine that became known as antinomianism later on. It was a Gnostic belief, and it basically said, you can be right with God in the spirit, and it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. You get that? that if you're right with God in the Spirit, you believe the right thing, it does not matter what you do with your body. It is that idea that Jesus said, I hate. I hate this idea that you think you can be right with God in the Spirit and live in a life of total moral compromise. I have this against you. And he's really tough with this. He says, repent or else. Now, he doesn't tell us what the or else is, but it's a bad thing. Repent or else. You got the picture here? You say, well, I don't understand why this matters so much. Let me tell you why it matters. It is because he wants to make a difference in this place. Now, listen to this that you've heard 1,000 times. I'm going to say one more time. He wants to make a difference, and the only way you can make a difference is if there is a difference. You can't make a difference unless there's a difference. Now, I'm almost done here. I haven't given you any context at all for this. I saved the context to the very end for a reason. Let me give you 3 minutes of context, and then we're out of here. The city of Pergamum, was not like the other cities we've talked about. It sat about 100 miles northeast of Ephesus. Smyrna was right in between the two. Ephesus and Smyrna, the first two churches or cities we looked at, were seaports and they were trade routes and they were centers of commerce and trade. Pergamos was none of those things. It wasn't a center of commerce or trade or anything. It wasn't on a seacoast. It was 13 miles inland. But Pergamos was the center of intellectual activity. Pergamos was where the philosophers were. Pergamos was what we would call a college town or a university town, seat of great learning. One of the largest libraries in the ancient world was in the city of Pergamos. It was a place where people came to debate philosophy. And here's what Jesus understood. In that kind of environment, just declaring yourself to be a Christian isn't going to change anything. In that kind of environment, your lifestyle matters. You will never make a difference to these people by your arguments or your debates or your philosophy. But I tell you this, you will make a difference only when there is a difference in the way you're living your life. So hold on to the name of Christ. Don't let go of your faith. And do not compromise your morals. I told you I'd be through in 3 minutes. Time's up, but I'm not through. Can I just read one last verse? You go back to Revelation chapter 2. He says this interesting thing. He talks about those who will just hold fast to the name of Christ and not compromise the morals. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that is, who doesn't live this way, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I don't know what hidden manna is. I like the way that sounds. Manna was a sweet wafer-like substance that God brought to them in the wilderness. And it is as though Jesus is saying, I hid some back for us, you know. And we'll eat it together, you and me. Sometimes reminds me of the great cakes that Alice bakes and hides from me in the freezer. Well, Jesus said, I've got some of this hidden manna. And I tell you, you haven't denied my name. You haven't denied the faith. You haven't compromised your life. I want to share this hidden manna with you. It always speaks of intimacy. Jesus was saying, you want to be intimate with me, really intimate? Hold on to my name. Hold on to my faith. Hold on in your life. Don't compromise your morals. And you and I will walk together in a way unlike you've ever known before. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. So much in it. Such a powerful letter. I would be remiss if I did not say this, however. There's some in the room for whom this letter just escapes them. It goes over them. These are those who have not received Christ as Lord. My prayer today, first and foremost, is that men and women in this place will come to know Jesus. There may be some in the room who for the first time in their life has heard someone say, we're not inviting you to church. We're not inviting you to join religion. We're not inviting you to become a denominational person. For the first time, someone has heard it said, our invitation is for you to invite the person of Jesus into your life. That is our invitation. Will you now invite the person of Jesus, not the idea, not the concept, not the doctrine, not the theology. The invitation is, will you ask the person of Jesus, to be Lord of your life, to come into your life and save you in all the dimensions of that, be Lord of your life now and forever. Would you pray that prayer? If you haven't prayed that prayer, you need to. You haven't started the Christian walk. You say, is that all there is? No, that's not all there is. It's just where it begins. But begin right there. Lord Jesus, would you hear the prayers of these, your people, those who come to know you for the first time today, and those who've walked with you many, many years. Help us, Lord, to walk in faithfulness. May I never let go of your name or your faith. Help me with my moral compromises. Be Lord of my life and guide me. Now have your way as we worship. Fill the altar with those who will love you, with those who will come to you for the first time, for those who simply need to pray. You have your way, Lord. You have your way. In your awesome, powerful, mighty name we pray. Amen.